and invite you today to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I'd like to expand on verse 6 in Acts chapter 1. I have reasons for that. I thought maybe I was going to come to church today and talk about the wedding yesterday, but we'll leave that to the rest of you to figure out. There's something else that happened in the news that comes to light. Because here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, a verse that I sort of glossed over last Sunday as I was dealing with some other things, there's really what I might describe here as a nuclear-sized topic brought up in verse 6. Because the disciples asked the Lord what I would describe as a trillion-dollar question. In verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together," and of course this is now after the resurrection, this is during those days when Jesus was appearing to his disciples and he was talking to them about the kingdom of God. "So the disciples come together and they're with Jesus and they were asking him, saying," and here's the question, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" What exactly does that question mean? What were the disciples referring to? And yes, how might even that question affect and speak to our own generation now, nearly some 2,000 years later? Father, in the name of your Son, we come before you and ask again for the anointing, teaching, leading, and guidance of the Holy Spirit to speak through your word and to us and to our generation that unfortunately has many people going out of the door of your church. And Father, yet I believe, Father God, that we need to seek your face, to come before you, to humble our hearts before you, to ask and to believe. And so, Lord, I just pray now in this time that we'll have together that you will speak to us in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. If you wouldn't mind, could you go over to Ezekiel chapter 5 just for a moment? Hold your finger in Acts chapter 1. There is a little verse. Every once in a while, I'll hear somebody read a verse from the Old Testament. And, you know, it'll be like in the middle of Zechariah or you know, Malachi or Isaiah with 66 chapters. And, I think to myself, where'd they get that verse from? And recently in my devotions, I thought to myself, I've been reading the New Testament a lot. I need to read something in the Old Testament. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to read Ezekiel. So I've been going through Ezekiel. And something that stood out to me was in Ezekiel 5:5. It's just a little verse that says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her." There's something about that little verse that reminds me about what I want to speak to today. Many months ago, with a portrait, very famous portrait of George Washington, just over his one shoulder and Christmas decorations around the fireplace mantle, on December 6, 2017, our present president of the United States, Donald J. Trump, addressed the nation and spoke to the issue that back in 1995, good many years ago, that Congress had adopted what was called the Jerusalem Assembly Act, and that it had been recently reaffirmed in 2017 after what he perceived was two decades of failed diplomacy. Failed diplomacy not only by Democrats, but also Republicans, both sides of leadership, both completely unable to resolve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And with that regard, President Trump made this statement, and I quote, he said, as our president, "It is officially time to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel." Now, when he stated that, he then went on to say something else that was, I believe, equally surprising, and that was that the U.S. embassy would be moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Now, when I listened to that news, I thought maybe I misunderstood or misheard what was being said. I thought that wasn't going to happen until around 2019. But then very recently, in fact, this last Monday on May 14th, after the media, which now is being referred to as fake news, and I don't want to go there, I don't want to offend anybody, but the media was really silent about something that was going to be a big news item, until it actually happened on May 14th, just this last Monday, which also marks the beginning of Israel's 70th year anniversary. What an interesting coincidence, right? As a sovereign nation. And so those of us that were able, we watched what we could see on the television as they celebrated this. Now, I'm just simply stating these things, making it as an observation. I'm not really trying to provide personal commentary at this point, though we all have our own opinions. But one thing could be said, that that decision to move the embassy, that decision to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital, is probably one of the most controversial decisions that we have seen of recent, and there obviously are people on both sides. I know a major church denomination looked at it, read it myself on their own website, that just is adamantly opposed to this whole idea of moving the embassy because they believe that there'll never be peace between the Israeli and Palestinians. Whereas on the other side, there are those who say, no, you know, everything else has failed the last 20 or so years. It's time to do something different. And so perhaps that's a move towards peace. Of course, really, at the end of the day, time, of course, will decide. But as a student of God's Word, especially when I hear things come from the lips of people who don't necessarily believe in Jesus or don't necessarily believe in Jesus as the Messiah, my ears really, I picked up something that the Prime Minister, Israel's Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu said. He quoted, if you want to write this reference down, you should look it up. He quoted from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. And when he gave this quotation, I went, that's interesting, because it kind of fits with today's question. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because here's what that passage says. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. As I heard Netanyahu quote from Zechariah 8:3, and knowing that he himself is not a believer in the Lord Jesus as his Messiah, and very clearly the verse that I just read is what? It's messianic, isn't it? It's clearly messianic. And I thought to myself, this is really kind of the same question the disciples were asking Jesus. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, first I would like to observe, based on their question, that the disciples' question was actually based on biblical covenants and kingdom promises. In verse 6, the grammar there where it says they were asking, or at least that's how my Bible translates it, that grammatical phrase is like, you know, when you have a little one and they want something, right? So they start to tug at your side, right? Whatever it is, I want to go outside, I want to play, I want whatever it is, right? This phrase they were asking is like that. They were tugging at the Lord. In other words, this was something that they were extremely intent about. You know, the disciples had lived with Jesus. They had watched him go to Calvary, be buried, to rise again. And so now that he's resurrected, they're filled with hope again, right? And so they're probably thinking to themselves, okay, Lord, what's next? Are we going to get the kingdom now? And of course, you see in verse 6, the word restoration or restoring. That's what they were looking for. Why? Well, think with me a little bit about Israel's history. If you go back all the way to the days of King David and Solomon, they were the what? They were the glory days, weren't they? Those were the good old days, as they would say. I mean, after all, the palace got built, the first temple got built in all of its glory. It was absolutely beautiful. When I was in Bible school, and I've never been very good with dates. I know my birthday. I know my wife's birthday. When we were in the hospital, the lady said, now, what's her social security number? And I said, I'm going to tell you that too. And she says, I can't believe that you know that. Now, I won't repeat that because that's going to go out in the air. But she says, and I told her, and I says, look, after doing taxes for 34, 35 years, I know her social security number as well as my own. But, you know, in terms of dates, I'm not really great at it. But here's some dates that they gave us in Bible school that have always kind of stuck with me. That you might remember, the glory days, King David and Solomon, the empire was at its zenith, right? It was great, awesome, incredible. But then after Solomon, the kingdom divided in 931 BC. There were 12 tribes. 10 went off. They became known as the northern kingdom. The last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, they became the southern kingdoms. And then around 722 BC, 100 plus years or so after the kingdom divided, God had had enough with the northern 10 tribes. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come and the Assyrians conquered that northern section of Israel and took those 10 tribes away into captivity. Meanwhile, the southern two tribes, they still hung around for a while, but by 586 BC, God then sent somebody you're probably familiar with, King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember from the book of Daniel? And that was the Babylonians. So the Babylonians came, they ransacked Jerusalem, they took them all away into captivity, and Daniel and his friends were among that number. And then after they were taken away by the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, they showed up on the scene and they took their turn with Israel. And then once they were done, then the Greeks came in and under Alexander the Great, and they just swept right through the whole Middle East, right down into Africa. And then after the Greeks got done with that, then the Romans came marching in under the Caesars, and the Romans. So what am I saying? I'm saying is that for hundreds of years, a Jewish person had been without their kingdom. They had been without their own king. They had been enslaved. And now in the time of Jesus, they're still under Roman occupation. And so they've watched Jesus die, be buried, rise again. And it's obviously all in victory. And so now very clearly they're thinking to themselves, surely this must be the time. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, Lord, it's been hundreds of years. We've suffered enough. Of course, Jesus, if you look at verse 7, kind of gives a negative reply, doesn't he? Hey, it's not for you to know the times or epochs or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, notice something here. Jesus doesn't tell them wrong question. Jesus doesn't say, that's a bad question. Don't ask me that question. Instead, he just simply says to them, look, it's not for you to know when the Father is going to do what you're asking. Do you see? In other words, he's not denying the fact that a day is coming when God is going to restore all things. He doesn't deny that. But he steers them in a different direction and says, but meanwhile, you need to trust the Lord about this. And this is why when Netanyahu made that quote, I was just like, oh, that's rather interesting that he's referring to Jesus and has absolutely no idea that he's talking about Jesus to the whole world. But there you go, right? And so you might also know that many times you'll hear people say, well, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If you don't know, that comes from Psalm 122, verse 6. Now, here's the thing. Look, and I'm not down on whoever's doing what or however it's working out, but the fact of the matter is there's never going to be peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace himself comes and deals in righteousness and justice. In fact, one of the saddest things about the state of Israel right now is that most of those folk are secular in their thinking. They're not even necessarily religious. And many Jewish people have even given up on the idea of there being an actual person Messiah. Instead, they symbolize it and just say, well, that's just a hope for a messianic age where there will be peace and restoration. But Jesus instead says to his disciples, and this to me is just so cool because he says to his disciples in an affirmative sort of way in verse 8, listen to me, you're interested in God restoring the kingdom to Israel? God's got an even bigger master plan. And that's verse 8, because you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I know that that little verse there is so familiar to many of you. You've heard it so many times. But you have to think about and glory in the theological and biblical and practical ramifications of what Jesus has just said. What in effect he has just said is that, and don't take this the wrong way, but Israel's too small for the gospel. My gospel, God's gospel, is going to be for everyone. Oh, it begins with the Jews, but it explodes from there. It's going to go to the whole world. And isn't that really what Jesus said, for example, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? And I don't just like to quote verses 19 and 20, which are so familiar, but I'd like to start with verse 18. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you think about this for just a moment. When somebody says, I have all the authority, right? What is he speaking like? He's speaking like a king. He's king. He's telling his disciples post-resurrection, look, don't let anybody have a debate about this. I really am the king. But what the mission that my Father has given to me It's an even more explosive mission, and that while it begins with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, actually, my Father's mission is to reach this entire planet with the gospel. And that's why Jesus says, so then go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you can probably quote that. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even till the end of the age. Now, what's our mission? Our mission is the same mission that he gave to his disciples, to make disciples. How do we do that? By proclaiming the gospel, by telling people the happy news of our unfortunate circumstances, which is that while we are sinners, Christ has died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That we as a people can come before God. I like the Old Testament words that says, with a broken and contrite heart. In other words, realizing the reality of my lostness, my sinfulness, and yet come to God knowing that he puts out before me this free gift that he calls eternal life that was purchased by the blood of his Son. That we have this great message that needs to be preached over and over. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. What a joy, what a privilege. What a privilege not only to believe in the Lord, but as many of you have done, to be baptized, right? But to step forward and to declare to the world, this God who has saved me, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my King. And if you think about this, here are the disciples asking Jesus a very relevant question. Just like what the Prime Minister was in fact inferring, is something happening here? Is Jerusalem going to finally become the city of truth? And let me just tell you something. This heartfelt desire of the apostles didn't just go away after Jesus answered them. In fact, if you would turn over to chapter 3 in Acts, just jump ahead just a little bit. In Acts chapter 3, some days now have passed. The Holy Spirit has come upon them with power. All sorts of amazing things are happening. And so one day, you probably remember this story, Peter and John go for a walk. They're on the way to the temple, and lo and behold, there's the lame man, right? He's out there begging. And Peter turns and he says to him, verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. You know what happens. Wherever this fellow was, he sprung to his feet, in life and his limbs. And so you get this picture before we get to the passage. I wonder, just get the picture in your mind. Here's this happy, happy, happy guy jumping up and down, testing out his new legs. Following along with Peter and John, celebrating that the name of Jesus has touched him with this amazing Holy Spirit fire. And so Peter goes into the temple. And I tell you something, for a fisherman, he was fiery, because he gets in that temple and he first begins by telling his fellow Jews. Do you understand the context? There's really not a Gentile here at this point, because this is in the temple. This is where the Jews go to pray and to worship. And so he has all these fellow Jewish people in front of him. And he lays his cards right on the table. He tells them, he says, you know Jesus? Yeah. The man who by his power has healed this guy who's hopping up and down, doesn't seem like he wants to stop, right? This Jesus is our Messiah. And while in ignorance, and maybe you didn't know what you were doing, you certainly didn't know what you were doing, but you crucified your own Messiah. I call that laying your cards on the table when you tell people something like that. But then picking up in verse 18, he says to this Jewish audience, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, the Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away. Now watch this. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In what sense would they be times of refreshing? Verse 20 actually answers it. And that he may send Jesus. In other words, that Jesus would come back. The Christ, the Messiah, appointed for who? For you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Here's Peter. In these early days of ministry, he's standing before his own crowd, his own people. This is his flesh and blood, folks. And he says to them, and he's saying to them as a nation, if we'll just get on our knees before God, repent of what we've done and believe in the Lord Jesus as our Messiah, the very one, the very Messiah who's been appointed for us. Oh, maybe, just maybe, God will send him even now. And that he will come to us, and I believe what fits into the context of restoration, and he will restore everything that we've always been hoping for. Now, Peter just spoke all this with clarity, and I believe with forcefulness. But what happens? He puts the offer out on the table. This is like a defining moment. Do you realize this? They've been with Jesus. Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit has come with power. He's now standing in front of, I believe, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all these people, the scribes, the lawyers, they're all listening. Those who had said, crucify him, crucify him. He's before all of them. He's saying, right now, the most important thing we could do would be to fall on our faces before God and confess what we have done and put our faith in his son. What happened? They arrested Peter and John and sent them to prison. And so we find ourselves here 2,000 years later or so in history, despite the miracle survival of some in the Holocaust, and despite the fact that Israel was reconstituted as, and people believe this is a miracle as well, on May 14th, 1948 as a nation. Despite the fact that now they're beginning to celebrate their 70th year as a sovereign nation. Despite the fact that even the U.S. Embassy has been moved to Jerusalem, and the president, at least of our nation, and now some other nations are following as well, are declaring Jerusalem as its capital. Despite all this, here's the thing. All these many years later, the nation of Israel is still yet to receive Peter's invitation. Despite the prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu's sincere enthusiasm, despite the fact our embassy has been moved to Jerusalem, and yes, maybe we are one step closer to the last days. I still think about Scripture's declaration, prediction of a coming apostasy from the faith. I wonder if we're not on the very beginnings of that. I don't know. I'm not going to go out and rent a billboard and put my face on it, because somebody will probably go out there and draw circles around my eyes, and you know who I'm referring to, you know. But the thing of it is, maybe we are one step closer, but the message still hasn't changed. Mr. Netanyahu was talking about our Jesus and he didn't know it. And Peter was inviting people to believe in Jesus. Take this principle to heart. True blessing, true peace never comes until you know the Prince of Peace as your Lord and Savior. Now, in the face of all these things and the question that they were asking, there's something I got to bring into this conversation. It's so important. You have to realize that their question of Jesus was founded upon a number of Old Testament covenants. You know what covenants are? They're pacts. They're like contracts. But when God makes the contract, God always fulfills whatever he promises. And those contracts are utterly amazing because actually they involve us. And I want to explain that. God first came to a fellow named Abraham. You remember him, characterized for his faith. And God said to Abraham, if you want to write these references down, look them up later. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm not only going to bless you. Genesis 18:18, he says, Abraham, I'm also in you going to bless all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. How's that true? Well, Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I'll tell you, years ago, I didn't get that because I wasn't really taught that clearly, and it took me a long time to figure this out. Did you hear what just was said? You may not be related physically to Abraham, but spiritually in Jesus Christ, you have entered into Abraham's will. You've become an inheritor. You've been brought into all that God has promised. Here's another passage, Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles now are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel in Jesus Christ. I can go back and I can look at the things that God has promised Abraham and realize that in some sense, in some way, we get to enter into all those wonderful things that God has promised. If you don't believe me, go back sometime and read Ephesians 2:19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. It's like saying you're no longer outside the will, but you're now fellow citizens. Fellow citizens? Yes, fellow citizens with the saints. You're now of God's household. You've been built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, and Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Why, in Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. With Jesus, what we're learning from the scriptures is that in that Abrahamic covenant, in that Abrahamic will, that pact, where it's full of all these promises, that because you and I have come to know the Messiah too, we too enter into these things. Now, the Israelites, they also had another covenant. It was called the Davidic covenant. Write this reference down, 2 Samuel 7:16. God, in speaking to King David, said to him, David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when I read that, I scratch my head and I said, now, hold on there. Because in 931, the northern tribes went this way by, you know, well, they divided. And then by 722, the northern tribes went off. 586, the southern tribes, what's going on here? There is only one answer. Who is that king who has that throne? Who said, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me. Listen, I'm not against Israel. I believe that Israel is a part of God's program and always has been. Just read Romans 9 through 11. But what I see in Scripture is that as believers, even though most of us here are probably Gentiles, we get to inherit and enter into these things. We get to say, right along with the rest of Israel, he's our king too. Our Jesus is our king too. And one more covenant. These are just the three biggies in the Old Testament, is the new covenant. The new covenant, which comes up every time we celebrate the Lord's table. The Lord God said, Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And when Jesus spoke, Luke 22:20, Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the what? Is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, it says, is the mediator of this new covenant. It is to say that whether I'm a Gentile or a Jew, and though those promises were originally given to Israel and preached through Israel, we too get to enter into those same promises because we too have been forgiven by the shed blood of the Savior. Sometimes when you hear something on television, I don't know if you're like me, but you almost want to reach inside the set. And when I heard the Prime Minister quote from Zechariah 8:3, it was at that moment I wanted somebody to step up in the audience. The national channels, they cut off the preachers when they got up to pray. I had to go over to a Christian channel to watch that later to see that part. But I just wanted somebody just to jump up in the crowd. And, of course, they probably would have been arrested. But you'd grab a hold of the Prime Minister and say, don't you realize who you're talking about? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And you're looking for Jerusalem to be the city of truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, that eyes would be opened, that Jewish eyes would be opened to their Messiah, that Gentile eyes would be opened to Messiah. Lord, we are living in a day when many are turning away from the gospel. They are turning to whatever the God of this age is, be it self-pleasure or whatever. But Lord, we know that you are long-suffering and patient. We still pray, Father, that men and women and boys and girls would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they would come to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They would come to know the one who, when he does come, is going to judge this world in righteousness, and that his Father's wrath will cleanse this planet of all sin and wickedness. And in that day, King Jesus will reign in righteousness, and in that day, ultimately promising in that new heaven and new earth. I pray, Lord, that we will each remember whose side we're standing on, and that, Lord, as Paul says in the New Testament, stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, Lord, that a lot of people are being pushed and shoved, that Christianity, even in our own country, is being treated in such a way, Lord, that more and more we're becoming a minority, that they would just, if they could, stop our voices from even sounding forth what this world needs to hear. I pray for each of us, Lord, for moms and dads and grandparents and great-grandparents. Lord, we pray for those generations coming after us. We pray, Lord, for revival to happen in our children's hearts. We pray, Lord, for those that aren't walking with you, that they would become convicted and instead would turn to you, would flee to you, and instead would be on fire for Jesus Christ and be that generation to turn things back, Lord, to turn the hearts of the children and grandchildren back to you. But in all these things, Lord, may you receive the greatest glory, because we know that you hold the future in the palm of your hand, and that's where our trust needs to lie. Father, if in the sounding of my voice today there's a young person in this room who is uncertain about their own future and where they will stand, I pray that person would be convicted to stand on the side of Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.